the headlines, Iran's president says his country will pursue the same policy regardless of who will become the next U.S. president. The Syrian president says U.S. economic sanctions against his country have hampered efforts to return thousands of refugees to their homeland. And China urges the U.S. to stop boosting ties with Taiwan after Washington and Taipei announced they will hold economic talks this month. Hello and welcome. Your world news coming to you live from our headquarters in Tehran. My name is Gisum Shahmadi. The Iranian president says his country's fundamental policies will not change no matter who becomes the next U.S. president.
Our policies will not change. The Islamic Republic of Iran will pursue the same policy it has had so far. It is up to the U.S. government to align itself with these policies or distance itself from them. The administration of the outgoing U.S. president chose to distance itself from our policies. We wanted to fight terrorism, but they wanted to support it. We wanted regional nations to be free and independent, but the U.S. wanted to interfere in their affairs. We wanted peace and stability in the region, but they sought to continue war and sell weapons in the region.
President Rouhani said Iran's policy is based on respect for other nations and non-interference in their affairs. He said the country wants constructive interaction with the world and seeks to fight terrorism and end unilateralism. Rouhani said one of the reasons that incumbent Donald Trump failed to win the U.S. presidential election was that his administration was humiliated at the U.N. Security Council. That, Rouhani added, happened after Washington's anti-Tehran proposal was rejected outright by the Security Council members. Iran's president said another reason that Trump lost was his mismanagement in the handling of the COVID-19 pandemic. Journalist and commentator Saeed Mohsen Abbas says the U.S. President Donald Trump has made many mistakes leading to his policy failures.
It's very hard to say which factor actually brought down Donald Trump. He made so many mistakes this year in terms of COVID-19. The way he handled that was abysmal. He didn't have any foreign policy success, although he didn't go to war in any new countries. He certainly tried regime change, psychological operations, the assassination of a diplomatic mission, which Commander Soleimani was obviously the main victim. So he carried out hugely dangerous acts, which could have caused wars, world wars potentially as well. And his, if you like, irrational behavior certainly wasn't one even his partners in Europe could actually predict or were comfortable with. In fact, that's why most of the leaders, who his erstwhile colleagues, if you like, or allies, have been quick to congratulate Biden, even though the election is still being disputed in many ways. However, coming back to the Iranian region, will maximum pressure be lifted? This is the biggest issue. Can Biden commit to preventing the economic terrorism which America has initiated long before Trump was in office on Iran? Will the economic sanctions be reversed? Will Israeli expansionism be prevented? Is Iran going to be allowed to have ballistic missile programs? Because, you know, the American administration has been after that. And that's been in addition to the JCPOA negation or unilateral withdrawal by America.
U.S. President Donald Trump's campaign is planning to file a lawsuit in Michigan to prevent file certification of some states' elections results. Trump campaign attorney Matt Morgan says the effort seeks to make sure that no vote tally includes ballots cast fraudulently or unlawfully. That is the latest in a string of lawsuits that the Trump campaign has filed to challenge Joe Biden's victory in the November 3rd presidential vote. U.S. media called the race on Saturday, but Trump insists that he is the winner and has made fraud claims without offering any evidence. Biden says Trump's refusal to concede defeat is an embarrassment. He says his team has already begun the transition process. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, however, has ruled out the possibility of a transition to a new administration.
The United States has not been so divided in recent memory as there are two people claiming to be president. The mainstream media rushed to accept Joe Biden's declaration of victory, even though he has an average lead of only 32,000 votes in three states in a vote which is not even finished counting yet. Donald Trump has also claimed victory prematurely. It appears half the country believes Biden is the president-elect, while the other half believes Trump is the president-elect. No one knows what will happen next, and many fear tensions could elevate into violence.
Joe Biden has won. Trump may contest it, but the evidence is there. There is no illegal things regarding vote. The system has worked, and it will continue. One man will not ruin the system for us. Joe Biden is now our president.
And one thing I want to add, it's not Republican versus Democrat. It's we are Americans.
American, special about our country.
Period.
But mail-in ballots were used in unprecedentedly massive numbers, and the vote's legality has been openly disputed for many months. It seems certain the courts will ultimately decide the legality of the vote, and maybe even who won, as in the year 2000, which caused massive political alienation, cultural division, and mistrust. The lack of trust is also because the U.S. election process is considered the worst of any of the core Western democracies. That's according to the Harvard-based Electoral Integrity Project, whose 2019 index ranked U.S. elections just 57th in the world. Pro-Biden corporate media is seemingly acting as if there is no dispute at all, while skeptical pro-Trump outlets insist this unique election must be vetted by the courts and that Trump must not concede before that process is finished.
I think he'll just give it up eventually. People will stop giving him airtime, stop giving him attention, and he'll just give up. He'll figure out another way to be in the news and all over the place.
Both sides appear to be bewildered by the stance of the other side, and both sides are certain of their own righteousness. With two presidents, many say the U.S. election could not have turned out worse, and the worst seems yet to come. Rami Mazahari, Chicago.
The Syrian president says U.S. economic sanctions against his country are hampering efforts to return thousands of refugees to their homeland.
The return of refugees is very difficult due to economic and illegal sanctions enforced by the U.S. and its allies. The sanctions are creating a burden for the Syrian government in its construction efforts to allow for better circumstances for the refugees to return.
Assad said foreign-backed terrorists fighting in Syria have displaced many people there. The Syrian president was addressing the International Conference on Return of Syrian Refugees in the capital, Damascus. The conference has been organized by Russia and Syria. It aims to discuss avenues to facilitate the safe return of the Syrian refugees to their country. A senior advisor to the Iranian foreign minister also addressed the gathering. Ali Asghar Haji called on the international community to provide the necessary infrastructure to facilitate the return of the refugees. Our correspondent Muhammad Ali earlier joined us from Damascus to give us the details about the international conference underway there on Syrian refugees.
This is a very important conference, when we speak about it from the viewpoint of the Syrian government and Russia, and also the refugees in general, the Syrian refugees wish to come back. Of course, this is the first international conference about the return of Syrian refugees to be held in the Syrian capital, Damascus. There are 27 countries participating over here, like Russia, Iran, even countries like Oman, and also countries like China, the UAE, for example. A lot of countries are here, and this is why it's a very important conference. Of course, it's about the return of Syrian refugees. The main goal of this conference is to send a message to the entire world to lift the sanctions, the economic sanctions imposed on Syria, because of those sanctions, the Syrian government is not being able to repair the infrastructure and create the suitable circumstances for the safe and normal return of the Syrian refugees. Most of the European countries that are known to be supportive to the opposition and to the armed groups members did not attend. The European Union did not attend, of course, and all of EU countries. We have to point out that the Syrian government sent invitations, official invitations, to all countries of the entire world, however, except for Turkey. The Syrian government sent invitations to all countries except for Turkey. The EU did not come. 27 countries came. Those who didn't come are either not concerned about the refugees issue. For example, they don't have refugees, Syrian refugees in their country, or they are against the return of Syrian refugees for their own goals.
China has warned the United States against elevating relations with Taiwan. Foreign Ministry spokesman Wang Wenbin says China firmly opposes any attempt by the U.S. to establish official ties with Taiwan. Washington and Taipei have announced that they will hold economic talks this month. The U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo has said that the negotiations will signify growing economic relationship with Taiwan. China considers Taiwan its own territory with no right to have formal relations with other countries. Beijing has vowed to bring the island under its control. The European Commission says one election in the United States cannot restore Brussels-Washington relations, which have been strained under Trump's leadership. Earlier, we discussed this matter in detail with our guests in our news review segment. Let's take a listen.
The European Commission chief says the Brussels-Washington relations, which were strained under U.S. President Donald Trump, will not be restored just because of one election. Addressing EU ambassadors through a video link conference, Ursula von der Leyen said U.S. has changed over previous years and things cannot go back to the way they were before. She said although divisions can be bridged, some shifts in priorities and perceptions run much deeper than one politician or administration. However, von der Leyen called for a new transatlantic alliance in areas such as climate change and the digital economy under Joe Biden. Also addressing ambassadors was EU Council President Charles Michel. He also said the EU should remain vigilant not to react with euphoria to a change in the U.S. administration. Michel warned EU and U.S. interests will not always converge in a systematic way. EU-U.S. relations have suffered markedly under Donald Trump over issues such as tariffs and U.S. withdrawal from international accords and organizations. EU officials have been quick to congratulate Biden, hoping he'll represent an improvement in ties. And joining us now for this news review is George Zamuli, a senior research fellow from the Global Policy Institute, joining us from Budapest, and Tony Gosling, investigative journalist, joining us from Bristol. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program. I guess we'll start there in Budapest with you, George. Always a pleasure to have you on. Your thoughts, I mean, I'd like to try to read between the lines. What's Ursula von der Leyen really saying there? Is she going beyond the Trump administration and basically blasting U.S. trade policy in the last two decades?
But she does raise an important point. This transatlantic alliance is a fraud. It's a museum piece, an artificial construct. Europe and the United States have very different interests and have very different agendas. And trying to maintain this artificial nexus with this lot of bloviation and hot air about our common shared values and so on doesn't really help anyone. Whatever else you can say about Donald Trump, he actually did raise the issue of what is the point of this alliance? Who are we organized to combat? Europe has its clear economic issues. United States has its clear economic issues. And as Trump raised the issue that fundamentally it's losing out economically by maintaining its this artificial alliance. So, you know, with the Europeans, it's better to be careful what you wish for. You might just get it. So if Europeans think that under Biden they're going to have an administration that's going to caress them and say soothing things, I think they may well be mistaken. The Biden administration agenda may not at all be to Europe's liking. It wants to exacerbate its tensions with Russia. The moment that happens, Europe is the one that's going to pay a price for it. Biden administration will almost certainly get itself involved in Ukraine, which will only, again, antagonize Russia. It's very hostile to the Nord Stream, to gas, natural gas project, which again will harm particularly German interests. As far as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, I think the Biden administration is going to leave that one alone for a long time. They don't want to start antagonizing the Israel lobby in the United States. So if they think that there's going to be any real change from Trump as far as the JCPOA is concerned, they've got another thing coming.
Thank you, George. And Tony, I'd like to welcome you to the program now. Now, Tony, Ursula von der Leyen and Charles Michel, I mean, we know they both kind of, I mean, well, I don't want to jump to, I mean, it's kind of evident that they hated Donald Trump. So, I mean, they could, instead of showing that they're static, that he's leaving, they're, I don't know, they're more tepid when it comes to incoming Joe Biden, it seems. Why?
Well, I think they certainly feel that they've got more shared values, as these word that they use, with Biden, a new Biden administration than they did with Trump. And those shared values really are the same oligarchy behind the scenes, the rich and powerful, the banksters that are the deep state, both in Europe and in the United States. That's their shared values, is that they're basically in the same clique. Donald Trump, for all his faults, and he did have many, many, many faults, at least when he got up onto a podium, onto a stage, you knew that it was Donald Trump's words you were getting. But Joe Biden, he basically works on teleprompters and scripts. And if you want a Hollywood version of democracy, then Biden is the guy. You know, he's going to be the one that does that. I'm not so sure if George is right about the JCPOA. I mean, it's quite clear that there was, you know, quite a lot of campaigning around the JCPOA. Biden saying he was all for restoring it. In the run-up to the election, in the actual election period itself, around sort of August, September, October, November, not a lot of mention of it. But if you go back to July last year, Biden was saying he wants to renew the arms control treaty, the JCPOA. This is there on the record. And he said if Iran returns to compliance, we will rejoin the JCPOA. That's what he said. Now, he may not mean it. And of course, he's got a little get out clause in there, which is if Iran returns to compliance. And the Americans might decide they want to fiddle around with that and make silly, you know, pedantic points about it. But I think, you know, the ball is now in Iran's court, because if Iran wants to re-comply, go back, then they will have done exactly what Biden said last year, and the ball will be back in the Americans' court saying, well, we are now back in compliance, sign on the dotted line, Joe. But the trouble is, you know, since he's actually announced his election as the new president, Biden has not mentioned this at all.
Thank you, gentlemen, both of you, for showing up on the program. Always a pleasure to get both your perspectives. George Zambuli there joining us out of Budapest, and Tony Gosling there from Bristol. That's a wrap for this segment of your News Review. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Welcome back. The United States registers over 1,500 new deaths from COVID-19, a record in recent months as the country struggles to contain the spread of the pandemic. According to Johns Hopkins University's tally, the latest figure takes the country's total death toll to nearly 240,000. Meanwhile, the U.S., the world's worst hit country in terms of both deaths and infections, on Tuesday announced more than 200,000 new infections. The large number is, however, assumed to be partly derived from data delayed over the weekend. So far, over 10.2 million people have been infected with the virus in the U.S. following the surge in cases and deaths. Several states across the Midwest tightened their restrictions. And now with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech of Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the birthday of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family.
The resistance at the beginning of Beisat resulted in 3 years of unbelievable resistance in Shebe Abi Talib. Children cried through the night out of hunger. The sound of their crying could be heard in Mecca, and some of the kind-hearted disbelievers of Quraysh felt sympathetic towards them, but no one dared to help them due to their fear of the powerful. That was while the faith of the early Muslims, whose children wasted away before their eyes, there were many people who died there. Many were plagued with diseases, and many suffered from starvation, was not shaken. The commander of the faithful, alayhi salam, told his dear son, Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiya, The mountains may be shaken, they may be removed, but your faith must not be shaken. That was the same piece of advice that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, gave in his testament. That is the way the Islamic Ummah must rise up. That is what the Beisat of the Islamic Ummah means. That is the lesson that the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family taught us. That is what Beisat teaches us.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
We say that the holy existence of the great prophet and messenger of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, is the most important point in creating unity. We have said before that the world of Islam can meet at this point. This is a point where the emotions of all Muslims are connected to one another. This is the center of love and affection in the world of Islam. Of course, you can witness that in the present time, some authors who are financially supported by the Zionists pay attention to this center and insult it. They do this so that the importance of insulting the Islamic Ummah and humiliating the world of Islam diminishes. This is the main point.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
on the news line.
In a digital world where messages can be sent in an instant, it's been interesting to note just who sent their messages of congratulations to President-elect Joe Biden, and who didn't. For many world leaders, the dutiful message was sent in quick time, but for others, many questioned the rationale behind the delay. One country that has made their feelings clear from the start is the Islamic Republic of Iran, who from the offset have stated that the eventual outcome would not change Iranian foreign policy. But one message that did slip through is the Iranian president's thoughts as to the so-called JCPOA and potential of the US returning to the table. With the JCPOA being ratified by the United Nations, the deal has been written into law and is hence why President Rouhani of Iran has warned that the Americans must learn from the mistakes of their past and insists that Washington use the election of Joe Biden as president to follow a legal and legitimate path back to its international commitments. But for one of the United States' closest allies, it seems that the arrival of Joe Biden as president could spell a huge change in policy, with the Israeli regime quickly stating that Biden being able to re-enter the deal with Iran would be no easy feat. However, is this just Israel scaremongering Biden into avoiding building closer ties with Iran, which will ultimately alienate the Netanyahu and Tel Aviv regime? In fact, so worried is the Israeli regime that one Knesset lawmaker has stated that Biden's likely policies with Iran could lead to the Israeli regime entering a physical conflict with Iran over the notion of nuclear issues. However, Iran has always stated that any nuclear program that it pursues is solely intended for civilian purposes. But with West Asia being so full of fallout left behind by the Trump government, how then will Joe Biden approach the area when he comes into office? And will US foreign policy under Biden truly be designed to bridge the gaps haphazardly created by Trump?
I think what we will see regarding the Middle East is he will want to rejoin the JCPOA and become part of that again. However, the Iranian government has rightly said that the US would need to make some compensation for the damage that has done in these last 2 years since Trump pulled out of it. So that will not be a smoother transition, a smoother re-entry to the JCPOA as Biden might like to think.
Much like the Israeli regime realizing the election of Joe Biden will be a game changer for them, so too it seems does the UK realize that the United States may see a very different relationship with Britain when Biden comes into office, meaning that ties with Britain and the US may no longer be such a special relationship. Already, Joe Biden has warned Britain that it will be placed at the back of the queue when it comes to the job list that he's set up. Already, Biden has to somehow reunite the people of his own country before worrying about a dividing Europe, meaning that Britain may find itself in trouble come January. With Boris Johnson already struggling to secure a deal with the EU and now facing the prospect of having nothing to grasp onto in the US, could the election of Biden spell bad news for Boris? For one, Biden is already fuming at the so-called internal market bill, which could upset the Good Friday Agreement, a topic close to the heart of the Catholic and Irish descendant president-elect, Joe Biden. But Johnson's already starting to suffer defeats at home, as the House of Lords have already waved away his internal market bill, much to his embarrassment. It seems that the British have also fallen on bad times with the Brexit deal so far failing, and Biden unlikely to prop up the blundering mistakes of Boris Johnson, which could leave the British very much isolated and very much in economic and political pain. But with many nations around the world planning and preparing for a post-Trump era and promises of a new start with Joe Biden, is it simply just too soon to decide just how each nation wishes to interact with the US, reminding us all not to count our chickens before they hatch?
Yes, it is early for leaders of other countries to be approaching Biden, president-elect, and talking about trade deals and so on. However, I think people are so anxious to deal with someone who will be at least reasonable that they are reaching out now, even though it is early, and Biden will not be inaugurated for another 2.5 months.
Democratic presidential nominee Joe Biden
has been declared the winner of the bitterly divisive U.S. election, denying President Donald Trump a second term in the White House. Several U.S. news networks, including the Associated Press, CNN, and Fox News, made the call after Biden increased his lead in the battleground state of Pennsylvania, with vote counting still ongoing in several states. His win in Pennsylvania gave him enough electoral votes needed to enter the White House. His supporters poured into the streets in front of the White House in Washington, D.C., and several other cities across the country to celebrate the victory. However, the election results represent a widening rift in the American society. Even though Joe Biden received over 75 million votes, breaking the record for more popular votes than any other president in U.S. history, President Donald Trump managed to garner more than 70 million votes.
There's growing political division in the United States to a level that hasn't been seen in a really long time. You have crumbling infrastructure across the country. You have rising unemployment. They're talking about a second and third lockdown in the United States. The economic situation is really dire. And so two wings of the ruling parties in the United States are fighting against each other.
Many observers had anticipated that the outcome of the election would be disappointing for either side if the other secured victory. But the tight race between the two candidates shows how polarized the American public has become. Outgoing U.S. President Donald Trump has repeatedly made allegations of election fraud and vowed to challenge the results in court.
And there are many instances which will be reported very shortly. There's tremendous litigation going on. And this is a case where they're trying to steal an election. They're trying to rig an election.
He has challenged the results in several states, including Arizona, where the president's campaign filed a lawsuit alleging that Maricopa County incorrectly rejected votes cast by in-person voters on Election Day. In a statement, Trump said Biden is rushing falsely to pose as the winner and the election is far from over. This is despite that a stream of heads of state have already congratulated Biden on his election victory. Trump's unsubstantiated claims about the election results and the possibility of fraud are adding fuel to the already smoldering fire burning in the U.S. society. Trump supporters, some carrying weapons, have rallied in several U.S. cities protesting the results and echoing the president's allegations of fraud, saying the election was stolen.
I think what this election has shown above all else is that the U.S. claim of being legitimate and democratic and having free, fair, and quick elections is collapsing. Nobody believes that myth anymore. And the fact that a country like Bolivia, for example, had faster, more efficient elections even after a coup than the United States just goes to show that.
President-elect Joe Biden seems to have recognized the threat. In his victory speech, he pledged to heal what he called a divided America.
For all those of you who voted for President Trump, I understand the disappointment tonight. I've lost a couple times myself, but now, let's give each other a chance.
But how long will it take until he manages to fulfill his promise, if at all?
Outgoing U.S. President Donald Trump made it no secret that he was on the warpath when it came to China. Not only did he spark a contentious trade war with the Chinese, but he also brazenly stated that the COVID-19 virus was Chinese-made, sparking notions of racism, which, along with his disastrous handling of the virus in the US, likely cost him his place at the White House. It's therefore strange to see a senior US Air Force commander stating that US troops in the region should prepare for conflict in the near future, echoing tones stated by Chinese President Xi Jinping during a recent visit to a military barracks in China. In spite of the ongoing election saga taking place in the US, the Americans claim that the Chinese are taking part in malicious activities around the Pacific Rim, and in particular in the South China Sea, stating that China is misaligned with international law. Yet it can be argued that the polar opposite is true, as the US seek to provoke and agitate the Chinese by sending senior representatives to Taiwan, as well as stoking the flames in the recent tensions in Hong Kong, suggesting that if anyone should be claiming foul play, it's the Chinese over the Americans. It therefore remains to be asked as to whether the Americans are more eager to start a conflict than China, with the US already embroiled in a host of conflicts around the world, could the US then be seeking to start another with its greatest rival China, not only to cement its place as a world power, but also to stem the rise of the Chinese emerging as a threat to the US hegemony?
I can say that for sure this kind of provocative statement, they come from the United States. They don't come from China. From China, there is no, basically no statement or will to provoke a war, basically.
When Donald Trump paid a visit to India, many claimed that the partnership formed between Modi and Trump was aimed at sending a message to another regional player, namely China. And it seems that the predictions were correct. The US has also expanded its regional and global sphere of influence further, as it seems that both Germany and Australia have joined the Americans and Indians in the region by performing military exercises in the area, clearly adding another US-backed layer of provocation towards China.
There are many countries involved, but from my point of view, I will say just the countries that are, for sure in the alliance with the United States. I will mention Japan, South Korea, definitely Vietnam, India, and Australia.
Yet with the election of President-elect Joe Biden to the White House, we may see the US reverse its rhetoric towards China, as Biden attempts to pick up the pieces left behind from the Trump legacy. However, there's one very worrying factor in the equation, namely that Trump still has until the end of January before handing over power to Biden, meaning that the unstable president may still have a trick or two up his sleeve, including the temptation of testing the very massive military that he leads. But as Trump finds himself on the way out, many of those surrounding him have also distanced themselves from the outgoing president, including a vital piece of the conflict puzzle, Defense Secretary Mark Esper, who has prepared his resignation letter for Trump. But for now, it's probably safe to say that all attention has been diverted away from a conflict between the US and China as the Americans enter a transition period, and Biden waits with anticipation to tell Trump, "You're fired."
Israel is undoubtedly an opportunist regime. It once again proved that this week when it escalated demolitions of Palestinian homes as international media were focused on the presidential election in the United States. On Tuesday, the Israeli army carried out the biggest demolition of Palestinian homes in the occupied West Bank for a decade. It razed to the ground the homes of nearly 80 Palestinians, mostly children, in the Bedouin village of Herbet Homsa in the Jordan Valley. The Israeli army made sure that nothing was left of the Palestinian structures, which included homes, animal shelters, and solar panels. Palestinians say they had no idea what was about to happen to their homes. The Israelis moved in without prior notice and gave them 10 minutes to evacuate before they started bulldozing. These families are now left homeless and have nowhere to go. Vehicles and tractors belonging to the Palestinians were also taken away. Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammed Shataya denounced the latest Israeli crime in the occupied territories. Shataya urged the international community to intervene against Israel's attempt to displace the citizens of the Bedouin village and tens of similar Palestinian communities from their homes and lands. The Palestinian premier highlighted the fact that Israel chose Tuesday night to carry out the demolition because global attention was focused on the high-profile vote in America. The demolition drew condemnation from the United Nations and the European Union. So far this year, 689 Palestinian structures have been razed to the ground across the occupied West Bank, including East Jerusalem al-Quds. The UN says the number is more than the figures in any full year since 2016. Meanwhile, the European Union has highlighted the fact that over 50 Palestinian schools are currently under the threat of Israeli demolition. The Israeli army routinely destroys Palestinian structures in the occupied territories. Anything built without hard-to-get permits, rarely issued by Israel, is at risk of demolition by the Israeli army. Demolition of Palestinian structures and expansion of Israeli settlements are unending.
Israeli settlements have been mushrooming in the occupied territories over the past decades. Widespread international condemnation has failed to dissuade the regime from such actions. Pro-Palestinian activists believe even the toughest verbal denunciation do very little to stop such violations of international law. They want the United Nations, the European Union, and other organizations to use their economic leverage with Israel to force the regime to halt its illegal action.
Well, the majority of the EU's exports to the illegal Zionist entity actually come through settlements. So while the EU issues a lot of condemnation of Israel over its illegal settlements, it needs to really put its condemnation into practice by withdrawing from a lot of its economic and bilateral agreements.
Palestinians have been fighting an uphill battle against the Israeli occupation for decades. Things are perhaps tougher today as several Arab states are abandoning the Palestinian cause and normalizing their ties with Israel. Palestinians say those Arab states are stabbing them in the back. As many governments refuse to pressure the regime, Palestinians are hoping popular grassroots campaigns against Israel will one day bear fruit.
European countries are announcing varying degrees of lockdowns amid a second wave of the coronavirus pandemic and fears that the surge in the number of infections would strain hospital wards across the continent. Italian Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte announced a 6 p.m. curfew for the country's restaurants and cafes, calling for national unity. He said the restrictions can be eased if the infection curve is kept under control. French President Emmanuel Macron decreed a new national lockdown lasting until at least the 1st of December. He warned that the second wave of the outbreak in the country can prove to be even deadlier than the first. In Belgium, Prime Minister Alexander De Croo expressed hope that a team of 11 million citizens would come together in following more stringent regulations. The United Kingdom has also joined the countries that have announced nationwide lockdowns for the second time.
And so now is the time to take action because there is no alternative. And from Thursday until the start of December, you must stay at home. You may only leave home for specific reasons.
Boris Johnson added that all non-essential retail stores will close down, but there would be no need for citizens to stock up.
Things are very bad in Europe at the moment. The general mass of the population has lost confidence in the government because of their mishandling, and I would say even criminal negligence surrounding COVID-19 since the beginning. China, for example, went on full lockdown on January the 23rd for 6 weeks and is now on top of it. Normal life has returned, and the economic growth for which China is well known has been restored, because China had what's called a full lockdown.
The stringent measures come as the country's confirmed COVID-19 infections exceeded 1 million, with over 20,000 cases being reported daily. The economic fallout of the coronavirus pandemic, massive layoffs, and rising unemployment levels in Europe have added to already lingering concerns about public health. The mayors of 9 cities have bypassed their national governments to write directly to the president of the European Council, Charles Michel, demanding access to the 750 billion euro EU recovery fund. Protesters from across the continent are calling on their governments to provide greater financial support to those hit worst by the pandemic. In Italy, a tipping point appears to be disturbingly close. Angry demonstrations erupted in Naples just over a week ago after a local curfew was imposed. The protests were followed by a civil order in Milan and Turin, where luxury stores were looted. A poll following last week's mini-riots found that over three-quarters of Italians believe there will be more violence in the streets this winter. Experts also believe it is quite likely that countries like France that witnessed unprecedented strikes and protests before the pandemic even began face serious social unrest.
The potential economic damage from the virus and from new lockdowns is, of course, very considerable. Already we've seen European economies shrink at times during this year. And several governments, including the British government, have introduced financial schemes to help companies keep people employed. So, for example, here in Britain, we've had what's called a furlough scheme, where companies are paid 80% of workers' wages while they are in fact at home, not working. But of course, that will be very, very expensive for the country, and Britain and other countries in Europe are running up huge debts and deficits, which will have to be paid off one day.
The stakes were remarkably high before the first lockdowns were imposed back in March, but they may be even higher now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. This is Muslim Lady on IRIB English Radio, and our information is based on tradition. In our previous program, we talked about a woman being a role model for her children. And inshallah, today we have our guest speaker, Sister Salma Khalfan, who in fact is my aunt. Salamun alaikum and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, my dear. Thank you so much for having me over. It's so nice to discuss about, you know, women in hadith.
Very Shama. True. Yeah. We're very happy to have you here. So, what hadith do you have for us today?
Yes, today I have a very interesting hadith based on another step of the life of a woman that she is found to play a role in her life according to Islam. And that is, we also see that in the tradition, and that is her life as a daughter. Mashallah. The daughter, yeah.
So sounds very interesting.
Yes, it's very interesting because it begins at such a tender age that the same daughter can be a mother, and then can be also first a wife, of course, and then a mother, and then she can actually play a significant role in the society
very
by
true.
Bringing up such children who would affect the betterment of society and bring up leaders for the community, right?
Definitely.
So not only did the Holy Prophet declare the cruel practice of burying daughters alive forbidden, he laid emphasis on behaving compassionately and also affectionately towards his daughters and his own daughter, Hazrat Fatima
Zahra.
Yeah,
very
Hazrat Zahra.
True.
So he said in a hadith, "Should I not tell you that there is no better charity than looking after your daughter when she comes to you, and no other person in this world cares for her except you?"
Subhanallah.
So how beautiful the Holy Prophet has stated it, that give so much attention to your daughters that you show them that you care so much for her. Nobody else cares so much like you as a mother, as a father for the daughter, yeah?
Yes.
And there's no other better charity. And that's like a sadaqah. If you go and see, we think it in terms of, you know, giving a portion of money or things like that. But Islam is so, you know, like complete that it sees all corners of one's life. If a person can't afford that kind of sadaqah, he has to even give a smile.
Yeah.
And that is counted as a sadaqah, right? So this, in fact, actually raising a daughter is actually giving out a sadaqah. It's so much thawab. Sadaqah wipes away all the sins. Sadaqah increases your sustenance. Sadaqah makes you peaceful in mind. It gives you health. Gives you a long life. Right?
Very true. And I think it's the Prophet who has said that a daughter brings rahmah to the house.
That's right. Exactly. This is also one of the traditions that can be cited, that a daughter is a mercy.
Very yeah. true. Yeah.
And she, like mercy, should not be accounted for the way the hisab and the accountability of material matters accounted for. For example, you know, gain and ni'mat.
Yeah.
Ni'mat is something that is like from Allah, which has a hisab and accountability. But rahmat is something that is sent out of His fazl.
Subhanallah.
But of course, there is accountability in how you raise them, this rahmat, right?
So what you're trying to say is that we shouldn't undermine the beauty of a daughter, because the daughter has so much to give, and Allah is telling us that she brings rahmah and barakah into the house. So because maybe there are some people who feel a son is more, like if they get a son, that is, you know, they're lucky, but they don't understand that having a daughter is
they don't understand that a woman rocks the cradle. When this daughter becomes a housewife and a mother, she rocks the cradle with one hand and the world with another. Imam Khomeini, the leader of the revolution of Iran, has highlighted this, and he has said that a woman can rock the cradle with one hand, but in fact she's rocking the world with another. And this is giving a very high position to a woman, because she has so much potential in her. Unfortunately, sometimes a woman disregards herself even. That's why then they stoop so low. Unfortunately, especially like in the outside of Islam, the countries which, you know, don't give so much importance as to the womanhood of a woman.
Or they don't show what is the importance, because unfortunately, if you see in the Western world right now, women feel like the more they show themselves off, the more they're gaining respect, while it is very much the opposite.
And it might be also a very short-term respect, and that even out of her beauty.
Yeah.
And that's like a commodity. You admire it, and you look at it, and you feel, wow, this is very nice and fashionable. And then you forget about it. The real values is not that beauty.
Yeah, herself.
It's the personality,
exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
So this is how a daughter is supposed to be raised, with a personality. In Islam, Allah wants us to raise our daughters with a personality. So the Holy Prophet demonstrated his respect through his own daughter by even calling her the mother of her father. That's your name, right?
Yes.
Umme Abiha. I'm so proud your name is that, you know, because I'm your aunt also. I feel that, wow, it's such a beautiful name. You know, Umme Abiha, when I think about it, it's not only such a sweet name to call, you know, like how we call, this is my mother.
Yeah.
You remember your mother. No, it's actually the attributes of motherhood that were, like in her.
Very
if you go
true.
And see this little Umme Abiha, the 5-6-year-old had become so much responsible at that age out of the real affection given to her by the Holy Prophet, that she also, history recalls that about more than 30 battles she was with her father. And she was nursing him, taking care of his food, taking care of his, you know, like his health.
And
dressing
beautiful him
like when he got a wounds. She was actually like a mother. Not only out of love you call somebody that this is my mother, I love her so affectionately. No, it's actually that role she played of looking after her father. And that's how a daughter should be raised.
When the way you raise them, that's the way they're going to, you know, show you back. Like that's the way they'll reflect those qualities.
Exactly, exactly. So on one occasion, the Holy Prophet also said this hadith, that the person who is blessed with daughters and treats them kindly, the same daughters will veil them from the fire of hell.
Wow.
So if you go and reflect on the hadith, it has so much to say. Yeah?
Yeah.
The same daughters that you raised will be like a kafara for you, will be like a compensation for you, will be like a reason for you to get shafa'at.
It's like rahmah in this world and the next.
Exactly. Rahmat in this world and the hereafter. That you earn that jannah through this daughter. You leave this legacy behind, you know, of your characters being reflected in her, of the way you brought her up.
Yeah,
that's like
it's amazing.
It's very amazing that the Holy Prophet laid so much emphasis.
My Lord, show me right from. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch.
hadith is only, it gives you so much respect for women, yeah?
Yeah.
All the women in general. You feel sorry for them if they're not behaving the way they're supposed to. In
it's
Islam,
very true.
It gives this kind of importance.
Yeah. I feel like the Prophet is going on, like trying to show us what a position we have and why are we taking that lightly. We can do so much. Yeah,
and step by step, that too.
Yeah.
Like in the childhood, and then when she gets married, also she has so much to give, and to show, and to set an example as.
Definitely.
So we have so much, alhamdulillah, as per notice. So today, like I feel like in my program, that looking back at history of our infallible imams and their daughters, it's like to set an example for my audience. I would like to set this example of the daughter of Hazrat Musa Kazim alayhi salam, and that's Hazrat Fatima Asuma, whose sanctuary is in Qum, none other than this holy sanctuary of Qum.
Yes, and I feel like Qum wouldn't be Qum without her.
Yeah, that's true. And such, limited days she was in. I think it was 17 days or something.
Yeah.
But she laid an example for the whole world, right?
SubhanAllah.
Till now, people are coming and they're seeking that, peace and tranquility in her sanctuary.
And she's a woman, and men, women, everybody come to her because she gives them that sustenance, that peace, that's something that, Allah has bestowed upon her. It's very beautiful.
Yeah, and it seems like the shafa'at she's doing is also in this world.
Yeah.
Because the real shafa'at is that free from sins, right? So one who goes to a sanctuary is free from sins, for example, feels that tranquility, feels that ease. They should transform themselves, and there's so much light in that, like when you go, there's so much hope that, when you go for the ziyarat, it's like an extra additional duty that you did, and you got this in return,
yeah,
that you're free from sins. It's wonderful in itself. I would like to talk more about Lady Masuma Salamullahi Alayha, because also this channel comes from that city,
yeah,
and also we are ladies also, and I would like us to get an example from her as well. So Hazrat Fatima Ma'asuma was an exceptional child, who exhibited her knowledge even as a little girl,
yeah,
of six. Yeah, a famous incident occurred when she was barely like 6 years old. A few Shia pilgrims from Najaf, from Iraq, the city of Najaf in Iraq, stopped at Imam Musa Kazim's house in Medina. And they wanted some advice regarding some theological, historical, and legal questions.
Okay.
And they wanted to also perform the ziyarat of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they stopped there, and Imam Musa Kazim was not present. But this daughter of hers, opens the door and, tells them to come inside and sit. And asks that if they would have any hajat, any requirement they want to be fulfilled. So they feel that she's a small girl, but what to say? But some are, of course, alert to the fact that because she's the daughter of Imam, she might have something to give, right?
Definitely.
So they ask their questions, and she tells them, you go for ziyarat, when you come back, I'm going to, answer this. I'm going to give you your answers, inshallah.
Yeah.
So they give her all the papers. And while on the return, they take these answers from her. And they are so, surprised. Everything is so ilmi.
Yeah.
Everything is so deep and profound.
Small child.
Small child of six, imagine.
SubhanAllah.
It's just like really SubhanAllah. So on the way back, they see Imam Musa Kazim. They meet him. And Imam Musa Kazim says that, he greets them and he asks them that, what hajat did you have and everything. So they say that your daughter answered our questions. So he won't like to see what his daughter did,
replied,
right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So he sees the papers of the answers, and he's so
amazed,
happy
and
old that he says, Fadaha Abuha, three times. Just the way the Holy Prophet said, may I be ransomed for Hazrat Fatima Zahra, my daughter. May my soul be sacrificed for her three times. And that's in history, just two incidents that the same phrase is said, Fadaha Abuha, three times. So this is how we want our daughters to be raised, that the fathers